I'd love for you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. As you're finding Deuteronomy, I'd like to ask you this morning a most important question. What does God require of you? What does God require of you? What does God require of people? Given that every human being will die and every human being will stand before God at the end of this life to give an account of what was done in this life, the question of what does God expect from us becomes infinitely important. What does God require of humans? What is the standard? What does God want from us? To answer that question this morning, I want to rewind the clock. I want to take us back to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to rewind human history because I want to catch a glimpse of what God requires from humanity by looking at what God required from His nation, Israel. At the foundation of that nation, at really the establishment of that nation back in the book of Deuteronomy. Because there we're going to see what God required of Israel is very similar to what God requires of all of us. What does God require of His people? Will you read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. God says this, "Now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep Yahweh's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Will you pray with me? O God of the universe, we come to you this morning to peer into your word, to look into your ways, to ask what is it that you require of your people. And I pray that as we look at Israel thousands of years ago and what you required of them, we would see what you would have us to see about ourselves, about our own hearts, about you and your demands, your provision, your grace, your kindness. And God, we need your Holy Spirit this morning to understand your word. We pray that He would come in power. I pray, O God, that you would see fit to overturn our hearts this morning, to upend us, to cause us to love you in ways only you can cause. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to take you back to the setting of this book of Deuteronomy in your Old Testament. This is two things in one. This is a treaty between a king and his subjects in the desert, as this king is about to establish his rule over a nation. And it is also a sermon. It is a sermon delivered by God's servant Moses. It is Moses' last sermon. The book of Deuteronomy is essentially one long speech where Moses is pleading with the people of Israel before they walk into the promised land that they would be faithful to Yahweh. And to Yahweh only. Last words are important words. What a man chooses to say on his deathbed is an interesting study. Moses' deathbed sermon here, he doesn't get to go into the land. He knows he has one last speech with the people of Israel before they go in. And Moses knows they are not going to be faithful. But he also knows that God is going to be faithful. And he pleads with the people of Israel, individuals in the nation, and the nation corporately, to cling to Yahweh, the one true God. This is his last sermon. He's about to die. Aaron, his brother, is dead. Moses spends chapters 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy recounting Israel's history. He reminded them about the golden calf that they worshipped instead of Yahweh. He reminded them about the second set of 10 commandments. When Moses came down after pleading with God to spare the people, he came down, saw that they were playing the harlot with other gods. And he smashed the commandments. God had to print another copy. And Moses made the people crush the golden calf to powder and then drink it from the water in the brook. And here Moses is making them drink the memory of their constant rebellion and stubbornness and idolatry and waywardness. And he pleads with them, knowing their history, knowing their future, and yet knowing God's faithfulness, he pleads with them. Deuteronomy 9:6 to 10:11 is a recounting of Israel's disloyalty to Yahweh. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is a covenant document. It's like a treaty. In the late Bronze Age, kings over their subjects would make agreements with their subjects. They would write out a treaty and they would say to them, I'm your king, you're my subjects, I'll do these things for you. I want you in return to be loyal to me and do the things that I ask. Similarly, the book of Deuteronomy is a treaty between a king and his subjects, except the king here is the King of Kings, the God of the universe. And the subjects are a specific, select people that God in his kindness has chosen to be ambassadors for him in a watching world, to shine his light to nations, to make himself known in covenant relationship to a people chosen by grace. This is a gracious covenant. Some have said that the book of Deuteronomy is like the Romans of the Old Testament, and that this section of Deuteronomy is in seed form the rest of the entire book. We're going to see here God's requirements of his people. And God makes a very simple request. And it is a reasonable request. And yet it is a request that is impossible to keep. We're going to look at this request from God, beginning in verse 12. God says, and now Israel, and this and now is kind of like a therefore in your New Testament. It takes all of the things that have been said up to this point and turns a corner. These things are true about God. These things that we've talked about are true about you. And now I want you to live a certain way. This and now is the therefore hinge in this passage. And look what Moses says. And now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require from you? He's not asking for much. Look at this list. To fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all of his ways and to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Yahweh's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Pretty straightforward list. I want you to know that following Yahweh, belonging to Yahweh, is not some sort of mystical, esoteric reality that's hard to get to unless you're on the inside. No, these things are right out in front. They're simple to understand. These commands are straightforward. Fear, walk, love, serve, and keep. This is a simple directive, not simple to do. But simple to understand. To fear Yahweh is to have an underlying attitude of reverence. The word for fear here is the word that describes terror. The kind of abject terror you would have in the face of something awesome and powerful and great and unstoppable and unflinching and too big and too mighty for you. It is a reverential awe that flows out of who God is. It's the kind of feeling you have when you're in the presence of something great, something awesome. And that reverential awe overflows into worship and obedience. If you and I were to be in the presence of God uncloaked, if we were to see him face to face, we would be disintegrated in our present state. We would be terrified. We would fall down dead as all those responded when they saw a glimpse of God's unveiled glory. Fear. It's right to fear God. And the kind of fear that's described here is not the kind of fear that love ushers away. You know, love casts out fear. We find out in the New Testament. It casts out the fear of condemnation and judgment. But this kind of fear actually goes together with love, is an appropriate response to the God of the universe that drives love. The request here is that, Israel, you would fear Yahweh. Reverential awe overflowing in obedience. Number two, the request is this, to walk in His ways. To walk in a path, to walk in a way of someone is a Hebrew way of describing imitation. This is the Old Testament ethic here. To walk in Yahweh's ways is to follow what He does. To live according to His plan. To set your life on a pattern and a trajectory of the way that He has set out. It is a lifestyle. Everything that God's people were to do was to have reference to Him. This is God-centered living. The next instruction is to love Him. To love Him. This is the wellspring of your affections. This is finding your supreme delight in God. This is having your heartstrings pulled by who He is. This is the emotional and the volitional part of you. What do you love and what do you hate? What do you choose to do out of the fountain of that love? If you love God more than anything else, what will that look like in a life? Israel was to love Yahweh above all else, and they were entering a land where there were lots of competitors for love. Lots of competitors for affections and attention. And Yahweh, the one true God, set His love on Israel, and it was to redound to their love for Him. It was the first and greatest commandment that you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The next instruction is to serve Yahweh. Keep in mind that Israel has just come out of 400 years of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And they've just come across 40 years of wandering in the desert. And they're entering into a land of blessing and goodness and favor from Yahweh. And He says, I want you to serve Me. To serve Me with all of your heart and all of your soul. That is, the service of Yahweh was not to be like other religions or the religions of the land. External ritual and rite. You know, where you serve a God with what's on the outside. What Yahweh demands is service from the heart, from the soul. That is, the totality of a life was to be bound up in unreserved, unqualified devotion to Him. When people could see it, and when people couldn't see it. To serve Yahweh with all that you are. You couldn't have feigned allegiance to Yahweh. You couldn't have empty religion. You couldn't have lip service. Yahweh demanded from the heart devotion and service to Him. And finally, Moses instructs the people to keep Yahweh's commandments and His statutes. That is to give continual, constant, intentional attention to God's instructions. If you love Yahweh, you'll do what He says. What good is it to say, I love God, but I don't really care what He tells me to do? Israel was to trust God's infinite wisdom and God's judgment and humbly do what He says. To love was to obey. You couldn't make up the rules. You couldn't serve Him any old way you wanted. You had to serve Yahweh from the heart according to the prescriptions that He gives. And notice what Moses says about God's laws in verse 13. His commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. For your good. The laws that God gave to Israel as they were entering the land were not arbitrary things merely to please God. They happened to be for Israel's good. To set Israel apart from the nations so that every time they picked up their fork or every time they put on a shirt, every time they went out and sowed their fields, they would remember, I'm different. I belong to Yahweh. and laws for their good so that they would be blessed, so that they would live long in the land. The law was God's gracious provision. It were the stipulations of God's covenant relationship with Israel. I'm going to do these things for you, Israel, and I want you to do these things out of loyalty to me. And guess what? It's going to go well for you if you obey. All of this can be summed up this way. Loyal love to God above all other loves. That's what God demanded. Moses says, "Now, O Israel, what does Yahweh require of you? Just love him with everything that you have and everything that you are all the time." That's all he asks. There are two fundamental attitudes that drive a life of total commitment, of loyalty and devotion to God. They are the attitudes of fear and love. Fear and love. That is that reverential awe in the presence of greatness that can destroy me. And heartfelt love and affection for one that is good. Do you see, fear and love are the appropriate responses to God's greatness and goodness. You fear that which is great and you love that which is good. These are right responses to who God is. And that fear and that love drive all of the rest, walking in his ways, serving him with all the heart, and keeping his commandments. Simple request. Straightforward request. What does Yahweh require of Israel? Love him with everything that you are, all the time, from the heart. Now, this command is too high. It's too high for humans. It was too high for Israel. But I want you to know that God's request here is reasonable. The second point of our outline this morning comes from verses 14 and 15. The reasonableness of this request is evident. As hard as it sounds to fear and walk and love and serve and keep his commandments, those things are right. They're appropriate. They're completely and totally reasonable things for God to ask of his creatures. And the reasonableness of this request is seen in two parts. Number one, creation. And number two, election. God created the universe, so it's reasonable for him to ask his creatures to obey him, to love him, to serve him, to fear him, to keep his commandments. And God specially chose Israel by grace. And so it's appropriate for him to ask his special people to love him. Creation and election. Notice creation first in verse 14. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Do you understand the logic here? Well, what Israel, what does Yahweh require of you? Everything. Just everything. And then he says, behold. That's the Hebrew for check this out. The universe belongs to him. The heavens and the highest heavens, it's a Hebrew way to express a superlative. Everything. Do you understand the scales that God is talking about? How big is this reasonableness? Compare your own dimensional presence to anything, bigger or smaller than you. Compare yourself to an ostrich. Have you ever stood next to an ostrich? They're quite large, rather intimidating. A blue whale, a redwood tree, Mount Everest, or the Pacific Ocean, or the Earth, or Saturn, which is 764 Earths, or the Sun, which is about 1,000,000 Earths, or the Milky Way galaxy, which there's no way to put numbers on this. If the sun were a basketball, if the sun in our solar system were a basketball, the earth 100 feet away would be an unpopped popcorn seed. The nearest other basketball, the nearest star besides our sun, would be 800 miles away. So a basketball, a popcorn seed 100 feet away. and the closest other star 800 miles away. There are hundreds of millions of stars in our galaxy. I said that wrong. Hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy. And hundreds, see, millions, billions, who even knows what these numbers mean? Hundreds of billions of galaxies in the universe. If the Milky Way galaxy were a penny, I keep switching illustrations on you here. If the Milky Way galaxy were a penny, the Andromeda galaxy would be 23 pennies away. That's pretty close. Itself with lots of stars. The nearest quasar would be 2 miles away from that penny, which is our galaxy. And the edge of the universe, 15 to 20 miles away from that penny. Do you understand when God says He holds all of it in the palm of His hand and He measures it by the span? Do you understand the greatness of the God with whom we deal? Do you understand our own dimensional presence in this universe? And it works the same if you go the opposite way. I mean, if instead of going big, you go small, you start thinking about, okay, compare yourself to a rabbit and an ant and a molecule and an atom, an electron and a quark and a neutron and a neutrino or what? Infinitesimally small. And what does God say here? Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it. All of it belongs to Him. Do you realize all of it, with a few small exceptions, is obedient to Him? Serves Him? In fact, screams out His glory according to Psalm 19? Does everything He says all the time? Exists for the reason it was created, walks in His ways. All of it. Except for fallen angels and us human beings. It's appropriate for God to demand the kind of obedience that all of the universe does. Israel, do these things. Behold, the heavens belong to Him. And everything the earth contains. How much more should your affections belong to Him? How much more should your trust belong to Him? How much more should your obedience belong to Him? How much more should my wayward heart come into conformity with His perfect plan? Think about this. Fast forward in human history a little bit to when God Himself became a man and walked around on the earth the first time. Remember that? Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh. And when He began His earthly public ministry, it was like the kingdom of heaven shone down around Him. Everywhere He went, the created order is hushing. Tombs are emptying. Withered hands are stretched out whole. Lazarus comes out of the grave. The deaf hear, the blind see. Even the demons run up to this one and say, "Don't send us to the abyss yet. I know who you are, Son of David." They know this is the King here on the earth. And they bow. They're ready to bow before it's time. There's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And all of humanity will join the rest of the universe. But it's almost like they couldn't help it when the King was here the first time. Except for us. The King was incognito. We didn't recognize Him for who He was. As Jeremy read this morning, we spat on Him. We called Him the King of the Jews. We mocked Him. Put a scepter in His hand and a robe and a crown. A crown woven from the thorns that He created and sustained. And the King came the first time to grant redemption to us sorry folk who could not do what the rest of the universe does. It's appropriate and right for us to fear and walk and love and serve and obey. The universe does. And it was right for God to demand this of Israel, not just because he's their creator. Israel was his by right of creatorship. All of humanity belongs to God by right of ownership. But also because of his special love toward them in electing them by his grace. Look at verse 15. Yet, huge contrast here in your Bible. God owns everything, and yet zoom in to this infinitesimally small speck called earth. And on the earth, this really insignificant band of rebellious people called Israel. And where it began was with one man called out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, who wasn't looking for God, didn't know God, and God plucked him out by his grace. And his sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, these guys were not the pick of the litter. They were connivers, they were liars, they were deceitful, they were envious, they were sinners. And God selected them by grace. We know from God's word that God did not select Israel because they were more numerous, more powerful, more beautiful, more special. God's selection of Israel, God's placing his affections on the fathers, and as verse 15 says, their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day, you standing here before me, says Moses, the reason you're here is not because of you. It's rooted in the character and the kindness of Yahweh, the self-existing creator of the universe, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who of all the people on the earth picked you so that he would be your God and you would be his people, so that he would make his name known in the earth. What a wonder. What a wonder. God did not choose them because they were large and powerful and beautiful and obedient or pliable, teachable. No, in fact, they were an obstinate, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, disobedient, doubting, derelict, distracted, insignificant, and rebellious people. There is only one God. There's only one God. And the one God who is has set his affections on this people, Israel, who sit on the plains of Moab, about to enter the land that he has promised to give them. And Moses is singing his swan song to them. This is about God's ownership and his grace, his infinite transcendence and his immanence. He desires to be close with this people. This is a picture of God's creation and his election, his greatness and his goodness, his universality. He is the one true God that is everywhere, and his particularity. He has selected out a people for his own possession. And God's request of his people is terribly simple, and it's terribly reasonable. It's appropriate for God to demand these things. And yet there is a terrible problem. You see, an attitude of reverence, of God-centered living, of God-directed affections, of integrity of service, of trusting obedience, they should be the natural responses to the greatness and goodness of God. But I think you here this morning recognize what Israel recognized. Those things don't come naturally. There's something terribly wrong with the universe because what ought to be is not. All of the universe submits to the authority of its creator except us. Fearing God, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him in sincerity, keeping his commandments, they should be the natural response. But we do not want those things naturally. Naturally, I don't want to fear God, to revere him. I want to be God. I want to tell God how to run the universe. I want to tell him what to do. I want to imagine that God is other than he is. I want to create God after my image rather than recognize I'm created after his. Godly fear is not my primal inclination. personal pride, audacity, boldness. Those come by instinct to me. We don't want to walk in God's ways. I want to walk in my ways, naturally. I don't think that God should get all of the attention or receive all of the glory. I want credit. I want position. I want status. I want to be the center of the universe. I want to be the reason for which everything has been made. I don't want God to impose himself on my lifestyle. And I really would like it if all of the rest of you would like me that much too. And naturally speaking, I don't want to love God, to find all of my delight in him. I naturally love other things more, especially things that I can see and taste and touch. I'm pretty convinced that other things can offer me happiness more than God can. John Calvin was right when he said that my heart was a veritable factory of idols, creating, producing, promoting idolatry at every turn. I can turn any old created thing into something that I love more than God. And I'm not naturally given to serving God with all my heart, with all my soul. It's so much easier to pretend. Just to paint, white paint on the outside of dead man's bones. You know, to do religion. To clean it up on the outside while the inside is full of filth. I would rather go through the motions of religious obligation and ceremony and attendance and sacrifice than to serve God with sincerity of heart, with wholeness of who I am, to love him when no one else is looking. That's hard. And I really don't want to keep his commandments and his statutes, naturally speaking. Humans don't want to obey. And we might do it while others are watching. We might obey when there's some cost to disobedience that we can feel. I might like the show externally. I might like what other people think about me when I look like I'm obedient. But on the inside, I really rather like disobedience. And if you're honest, you sin because you like to. Because it is a competing love for Yahweh and all that he is. When we're honest with ourselves, we must concede this is the problem of humanity. What God demands is right. And it's reasonable. And yet we can't. We can't. The legalist, the religionist says, well, there's no problem here. I can fix that. I can try a little harder, and I can fear and walk and love and serve and obey. I can do those things. Just give me another shot. I'll make some New Year's resolutions. I'll clean up my act a little bit. I'll start going to church. Sorry, we're in ancient Israel. I'll start going to that tent in the middle of camp. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie based on your history. It's a lie based on your future. It's a lie based on the present. And one only fools himself when he buys into the lie of religion. It doesn't solve the problem. There is a very grave problem that must be admitted, and there is only one life-giving solution. God gives that solution in verse 16. Here it is. So, what do we do? Circumcise your heart. And unstiffen your neck. What needs to be done is stuff on the inside. There has to be a surgical procedure that marks you out as belonging to Yahweh, and it has to be internal. It has to be spiritual, not physical. The nation was given a surgery as a sign that they belong to Yahweh. Circumcision. It was a mark of the covenant. It was an external, physical mark that they belonged to Yahweh and to nobody else. Well, Israel had the physical sign, and their hearts were all over the place. Their hearts were after every other god. They worshipped under every green tree, on every high hill. Anything that moved, they were willing to worship. They had the physical sign. They had the outward thing. They needed something internal. And so God gives this command. Circumcise your heart. Unstiffen your neck. It's two ways to say the same thing. They both describe an inner transformation of attitude, lifestyle, affections, integrity, and obedience. And you know what's true about both of those? These two commands are utterly impossible. It's impossible. How does one go about circumcising one's heart? How do you go about undoing that which is the source of who you are fundamentally? You cannot change it. There's something very interesting going on here. God gives a very reasonable request of loyalty. Knowing that Israel can't keep it, he gives the solution. But the solution itself is impossible. It's kind of like when Jesus went to Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again, Nick." "Well, how do I do that?" Great question. You can't. Your predicament is impossible. You need an internal solution, and that solution itself is impossible. It's impossible. Who can do this? Who can create an inward reality of loyal, single-minded devotion to God? Nobody. Nobody could ever do this. Remembering that Deuteronomy is all one sermon by Moses. Fast forward a few paragraphs to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moses has been talking to Israel about the blessings of obedience and the curses upon them for disobedience. You get to chapter 30, verse 6, and you get a preview, a microcosm of what God is up to in salvation history. Look at this promise. "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart." See what's going on here? God gives an impossible command, and then he meets its demands. He fulfills it. "Israel, circumcise your hearts." Later in the sermon, "I'll do it." You can't. This is the same message in Jeremiah. This is the same message in Ezekiel. Jeremiah calls it heart circumcision. Ezekiel and Jeremiah call it a new heart, a new spirit within them. Listen, God has made a promise to Israel that he will do what he promised in Deuteronomy 30, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, in Jeremiah 31. In the New Testament, we find these same promises echoed. Romans 9 to 11, God quotes Jeremiah 31 and says, "When I forgive Israel's sins, I will create in them a new heart so that they will walk with me from the heart." All of these things are reflections and outpourings and fulfillments of what God promised to do in Deuteronomy 30 and what God demanded of them in Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise your heart. I'll do it. What does that look like? What is the outflow of that in Deuteronomy 10? If you were to read 17 through 22, verses 17 to 22, you would see the exaltation of God, rightly understanding he's God of gods and Lord of lords. You would see the imitation of God. God cares for the vulnerable. God executes justice on the earth. Be like me, walk in my ways. You would see loyalty. You belong to Yahweh, and you love belonging to Yahweh for the first time. And it would result in boasting. Look at verse 21. "Yahweh is your praise, and he is your God. He has done these great and awesome things which you've seen." The overflow of God's work in the heart of an Israelite would be unfettered loyalty and devotion from the heart that resulted in walking in his ways, obeying his commandments, following what he said. There's so much hope for Israel in this. It's a reasonable command, but an impossible solution that God himself is going to fulfill. So much hope for them. I think there's a reason that Deuteronomy is called the Romans of the Old Testament. Look at Romans chapter 2. Because reflecting on Israel and their relationship to God, In Romans 2:28, Paul says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is merely outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." All along, God's plan has been to save for himself a people, a remnant, a subset of the physical nation that was a spiritual, heart-circumcised nation. And God has done that with individuals all the way through history. He'll do that with the nation of Israel in the future. And now we'll come to us. By God's grace, you and I get to participate in what God planned, demanded of, and promised for Israel. You and I. Remember, God selected Israel from all the nations of the earth and set his favor upon them, upon the fathers and their descendants down to the days of the plains of Moab. And yet God has extended that same kindness and love and affection on us who are outsiders, and has brought us in, engrafted us, made us part of his family, so that all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ do so from a circumcised heart. From beneficiaries of God's heart surgery. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 9 to 15. And I want you to notice the relationships between this internal heart thing that God does and the forgiveness of sin and what God did to accomplish that forgiveness. Colossians 2, starting in verse 9. "For in Jesus all the fullness of Godhood dwells in bodily form. And in Jesus you have been made complete, and Jesus is head over all rule and authority. And in Jesus you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Jesus through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus." Do you see how we participate in what God promised to Israel? We're here by his grace, by his kindness. And all of us ought to worship and love and serve and fear God and obey him and keep all of his commandments simply because he's the creator and we're creatures. We ought by creation. And we certainly ought by God's electing grace towards us in Christ. In order to obey him, you needed a new heart. You needed a transformation from the inside that you could not produce. Only God could do it. But the new heart isn't the only part of the equation. Consider all the times you did not fear Yahweh. You did not walk in his ways. You did not love him. You did not serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And you did not keep all of his commandments, which were for your good. God sent his son, Jesus, to become all of those things on our behalf. So that not only would we have a new heart that now has a newfound ability to do these things, we would also be forgiven of all of the times we have failed to do these things. This is the gospel from Deuteronomy. This is the good news of God's plan for salvation for all of human history. Our God hasn't changed. Men's natures haven't changed. And God is purchasing a people for himself at the cost of his own son, a people for his own possession, to walk before him, to walk with him, to love him, that the world might know that He alone is Yahweh because of what He is doing in His people. If you don't belong to God, there's an opportunity for you now here this morning to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to have your heart circumcised and your rebelliousness de-stiffened, to turn to Jesus and to find God doing supernatural work on the inside. Come to Him and everything changes. You believers this morning, do you understand what God requires of you? Something only He can supply. All of you in love with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, you demand more than we can give you. But it's right that you do. And in your kindness, you supply what we could never give. Ourselves, our hearts, our love, our affections. God, we are born naturally running all the wrong directions, thinking all the wrong things, doing all the wrong things, loving all the wrong things. And you, through your Son, have paid our debt. You, by your Spirit, have made us alive from the inside. We are alive in Christ, our Lord and our God. It's in His name we pray, and it is for His name we sing. Amen.